Please take your copy of the scriptures and turn with me to the book of Hebrews chapter 10. And while you're doing that and the pages are flipping, I just want to take this moment and again express my gratefulness to the Lord for this opportunity. And all the more impressed with the responsibility of the proclamation of God's Word, knowing that you love the Word and that you want to be fed the Word, because you know it's by the Word that faith is going to be strengthened, that perseverance is going to be fed, that if you're going to have any hope, will be in what God says, not what other people say, not what I have to say, not what you experience, not what you can taste, touch, hear, feel, smell. That if the Word doesn't come this morning, that we are meeting for vanity. So I feel that way, at least to some degree. And personally, let me say that I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. And I think about that early time that I spoke of back in 1993 when I walked into that room at McKendree College and saw many of your faces for the first time. So I remember Martha up on that little keyboard. Jim conducting us by his hymnal. Pastor Jim spitting out his cough drop. Terry rushing to the pulpit just after Pastor Bob has spoken of the Roman Catholic Church and us wondering, what is this going to be like? And so as I see and I look out and I see familiar faces, it is with great joy. I remember when Joyce first started coming. And I remember faces there. It's to see your faces that cause me to rejoice and be thankful for your perseverance, for your ongoing love for Christ and your love for His church. It's wonderful to see new faces. I don't know you. If you were in the Sunday school hour now, you probably know more about me than you ever wished you would have known. But it is also with a sober awareness that for a wide variety of reasons, some good, some not so good, there are faces that I love, that I look out and I no longer see. For a variety of reasons. And I'm aware of that. And I'm sobered by that. And for whatever those reasons are, I exhort us to take heed to God's Word. That we might have faith, that we might have hope, that we might love, that we might forgive, we might have compassion on one another, that we might live according to the gospel. So it was with great deep gratitude that I'm with you this morning. Hebrews chapter 10, the verses that we'll look at by way of exposition this morning include verses 19 down through verse 25. I wish I had time to read beginning with chapter 1:1 down through this verse, because that's really the context. Yet don't laugh, because recently I read the whole book of Lamentations for a sermon. So, no, you can laugh. That's okay. I'm just kidding. No, I should have said it with more jocularity. Don't laugh. Seriously, the Word is important. The whole Lamentations, it would be no waste of time to read the book of Hebrews, because there is much of Christ here. So let's read together Hebrews 10, beginning with verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He consecrated for us through the veil, that is His flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God. Therefore, because of these things, brethren, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Therefore, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. I'm not going to read Hebrews 1:1 through 10:18, but I'll try to give an overview. We've been in this book for several months now in Nashville. It is like every other book of the Bible that I preach. As I'm preaching, it's my favorite. And so when I start saying things like, oh, this is one of the best verses in the Bible, everybody goes, yeah. We've heard that like about every verse you quote. Because it's true. It's every verse is my favorite. So in Hebrews 1 through 10, it is a glorious book about Christ. If you are cold and you are feeling lethargic, if reading Hebrews can't stir up your love for Christ, then you're worse off than you think. Seriously, I say that about myself. You're worse off than you think. If Christ can be so magnified and you can read through it with relative coldness and deadness, you are in big trouble. And you need to call on the grace of God to remove calluses, to remove spiritual cataracts, to unplug ears, and you are in desperate situation. And I've been there many times, not condemnatory. I'm sharing that with you because I've been there frequently. To read Hebrews, so much of the glory of Christ. Why is he spending so much time in the glory of Christ? Here's some of the reason why. Here's the scenario. It's important for us to understand the audience to which he's writing and what it is they're going through, which I think makes a significant difference in interpreting the book at many levels. So here's essentially, as I piece it together, what I understand. Hebrews is written to Jewish, now Christians, who have been raised under the Old Covenant, the first covenant, he calls it in the book of Hebrews, Mosaic Law. From circumcision to the feast days to the Sabbath, to everything that was given by Moses, through Moses, from God, to the Old Covenant Israel people, these people have been steeped in that from the day of their birth. That's all they have ever known. And it's the covenant under which they were born. That's all they've ever known. They've gone to the synagogue. They've heard the prayers of the rabbis. They've heard the prophets. They've heard David, they've heard of the great covenants. That's all that they've heard. And we don't know exactly what the situation, but at some point, one of the apostles or of the 11, one of the apostles, perhaps Paul or somebody else, steps into a synagogue and says, okay, everything you believe about the Old Testament scriptures, I've now got something to add to that. And ultimately to supersede that. Have you heard the news about this Jesus of Nazareth? And some of them would have said, yeah, we heard something about him. Some of them said, no, we have no clue. So in a synagogue setting or some other setting, some proclaimer of the gospel said to them, Jesus of Nazareth, let me tell you, he claimed to be the Son of God. And initially there would be shock. What? We are not Greek pagans. We don't believe in the sons of the God coming to earth and Zeus and others doing what they do and half men, half gods coming to the earth. We don't believe. No. It's not that. It's fully man, fully God. What? Born of a virgin. What? Really? No, seriously. And they would have ringing in their ears certain other virgin things from their culture. About mythology, they had heard about other virgin births. They're like, look, this it can't be. No, I'm serious. And here's why. Jesus, born of a virgin, born incarnate God, here's what he said. And then they would proclaim the gospel. Here's what he said. Here's what he taught. Here are the scriptures that prove that he is the Messiah. He is the Son of David. He is the mediator of a new and a better covenant. And it is mind-boggling. You know what some of them did with that? They believed it. They believed it. Raised. Jewish context. Full on circumcision. They knew their tribe. They knew their land allotment. They knew Abraham was their father. They knew all of this stuff. And somebody comes proclaiming to them the gospel. And that this one, it's not by the works of the law of Moses, but it's by faith in Christ alone that you will have all of His righteousness given to you and all that the law could never do in making you right with God. You will be fully forgiven. And He takes all of your sin from the beginning to the end of your life, and He takes it and removes it, and He has suffered on a tree, and He's been accursed of God, and God forsook Him and poured His wrath out on Him. And they believed it. The Spirit came and they believed it, and it changed everything for them. I'm not sure we get the initial shock of what it means that the book of Hebrews was written. And so what happens? They start gradually detaching themselves, recognizing the fulfillment of Christ, of the Mosaic law in Christ. And they do this crazy thing, rather than meeting, as they had done for hundreds and hundreds of years, on the last day of the week, they begin to leave the synagogue. Perhaps they were doing both for a time, but they begin to leave the synagogue, gather together with not only, well, in this case, primarily Jewish Christians, but Gentiles were allowed and were of equal standing with God. Now, that is culturally mind-boggling. So they're meeting now in assemblies. They don't even have their own buildings. They're meeting in houses. And they're having some man stand up and unroll a scroll from a Jew by the name of Saul, Paul, or Peter, or other men. And they're now reading and proclaiming Christ. And they're doing that. And they're finding themselves gradually detached from all that they have ever known. Some of you have come out of backgrounds and out of churches that separation from that church tradition or culture was very difficult. Magnify that 100 times, 1,000 times is what you have here. So what has happened? So they begin to meet. And then there's an initial, after they've heard the word, after they have been enlightened, after they've received the knowledge of the truth, they start suffering. We read about that in later in chapter 10. They start suffering. And some of those men, including perhaps the writer of this letter, or it says the writer of this letter, we don't know if it was Paul or not for sure. There's debate about that. I won't try to solve that. But the author of this letter and other church leaders, as the Jewish community was going after them, after the Roman system is going after them, because the problem was Jesus, in worshiping Jesus, wasn't a bona fide religion. And they wanted to keep peace in Rome. And so if you wanted to worship Jesus, that's okay, but you got to get them bona fide first. And if not, you can't do that. You're not allowed to do that. It's illegal. You're breaking the law. And there's no, we're not going to be sanctioned by the state in that way. So what happens? They begin to follow after Christ. They have this incredible community pressure of mom and dad and granddad and grandma and brothers and sisters, whoever have stayed within the synagogue worship. They have now separated themselves in that way. They are worshiping Christ because there's no way that's going to happen in the synagogue. Christ is being preached. Christ is being taught. There's a new community of the church, the body of Christ, that has been born at the day of Pentecost with a new initiatory, something different in regards to the coming of the Spirit. I don't know what all that means, but it's clear it happens at Pentecost. The church is in some new way born, the new covenant community. There they are. There's incredible pressure. And some of the leaders of those churches are now being drug off to prison because they're illegal. And prison in that day wasn't, you know, you get 3 square meals a day and a TV and your own workout room and there's a library you can get a college degree. It's a cell. And if you want food, it's not a very comfortable cell. If you want food, your friends are going to have to bring it to you. So what happens? no prison food. You're going to have friends who are going to sacrifice and put their own lives on the line to show up the prison door, knock on the door and say, excuse me, is Apollos here or whoever? Yeah, he's here. Who are you? I'm Stephen. Where do you live, Stephen? Live down on Pox Street. Uh-huh. Where exactly do you live? Well, I live down here. Do you have family? Are you Christians with this guy? Yeah, we are. So you go in to take the food, you go in and you come out and you arrive at home. They arrived at home, and all their stuff had been taken by the police and plundered. That's what he talks about in Hebrews chapter 10. And what was their response to that? They're rejoicing. They counted it worthy to suffer for the sake of Christ and identifying themselves in suffering, knowing that they had a better and more enduring possession for them, it says in chapter 10. Okay? So that's the context. That's what these believers at one time were doing. But now something has happened that colors the entire letter. They were able to do that as new Christians on zeal for the Lord, in passion for Christ, willing to suffer, waiting for the great day of Christ's coming, but now it's delayed. It's not coming as soon as they thought it was going to come. And so what do? They start growing weary. They start questioning the promises of God. They begin to compromise, and some of them at this point are saying, you know, maybe we could continue to acknowledge and worship the Lord Jesus Christ, but in the old covenant setting. Maybe we could do that. Maybe we could go back to the synagogue and witness to our family and speak to them about Jesus. But maybe this being separate, the first day of the week, all of that. And they begin to compromise because of the political pressure, the threat of prison, because of the social pressure within their families. And the whole argument of the letter is, don't go back. That's Hebrews. That's how I summarize Hebrews, at least in regards to the problem. Don't go back. Why? The answer is, and here's really the theme of Hebrews, Christ is better. Christ is better. And he not only says to them that you're going to something secondary, he actually repeats over and over again that going from a new covenant setting, as they were going, simplistic in its worship, simple, house church, what they were doing at that time, to go back to the synagogue because of this feeling of pressure, he says this isn't just adjustment, this is compromise. This is apostasy. You do that and there therefore remains no sacrifice for sin. You trample underfoot the blood of Christ and insult the Spirit of grace. Which, whatever that means, it sounds really bad. And something you don't want to do. They re-crucify, it says in chapter 6, the Son of God to themselves. That's not good. So his whole argument is, don't go back because Christ is better. Okay, so opening up in chapter 1, God, who at various times and in various ways, or various means, spoke to our fathers through the prophets, has spoken in these last days through a Son who is the heir of all things, who is great, who has an inheritance. And then he says, Christ greater than the angels, chapter 1. As he goes through, he argues Christ better than Moses, in that Moses was a steward over the house of God. This house is Christ's house. The house which we are if we remain with him. He gives a better Sabbath than that temporary Sabbath that was to be gotten into when they went into the land. Just as they did not go in because of unbelief, so some of you have not yet entered into heaven. I think the argument of chapter 4. You've not yet entered into heaven. Therefore, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Therefore, don't stop. You're not there. Don't go back. Christ is better. Don't go back to the old covenant types. go forward to Christ. He continues to follow through. He's better because of his sacrifice. The blood of bulls and goats could not remove sin ever. Those were shadows. And once the ideal comes, once the true comes, you don't go after the shadow because the real is there. When I come home from Zambia, my children may be excited to see my shadow on the floor, but once they see me, if they're down there hugging and kissing my shadow, it's absurd. And that's what they're wanting to do. Now we've got Christ, but let's go back to the shadows. Is his argument. So Christ, a better mediator. He's a better high priest. He offers a better sacrifice. There's a better covenant based on better promises. And there's a better and more enduring possession. And he goes over and over and over and over again. And this is all about the better stuff. And the better nature of Christ and who Christ is. And he says, don't go back. Look at what you have in Christ. Look at the access to God. That earthly temple, that's not the real temple. It was made on the pattern of what God showed Moses on the mountain. He said, make all things according to the pattern that you see, because that's the real. This is the copy. Don't go back to the copy, because the temple is still standing, a representative of the earthly tabernacle temple, but that's not the real. And see, here's part of the problem. Their worship became so spiritual and intangible, they can't see their high priest. They can't see their sacrifice. They can't see their temple. They can't see the stuff. And they're going back and they're saying, but, you know, it is nice to have a high priest that we can see, and a temple that we can see, and a sacrifice that we can see. And that's where he gets into chapter 11. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, and the realization, or the realization of things hoped for, the substance of things not seen. Because there's so much in the Christian religion that we can't yet see. Though we love Him, we have not seen Him and rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. And so it's this spiritual, invisible, not looking on the things that are seen, the things that are unseen, that detaches from all of that other stuff. And now they're struggling with that and going back and saying, give me something tangible. He says that's apostasy. So after spelling out all of this glorious stuff about Christ, we come to chapter 10. I've got one question. What time did I start? Seriously. 11:30 is when I started? No way. Okay. I deserve a drink of water then. Hebrews 10:19. There are cycles in the book of Hebrews, doctrinal, what are known as indicatives of doctrinal truth. Here's what Christ is. Here's what we have. And then there are the imperatives, the commands. Therefore, based on these things, and there are several cycles. This is somewhere around the seventh cycle where he has spelled out these doctrinal truths. And now he's going to turn and say, therefore, based on the things I've said to you, do this. Okay? Now here's the sermon. That was the introduction, the context. Now here's the sermon. But it's really easy. I want you to remember three things. There are three imperatives in this passage. And if you don't remember anything else but these three things, you got what I have to say. Draw near. Hold fast. And consider one another. Got it? I'm actually going to make it easier. Because I'm going to add a little word that I think will describe it, explain it, and I'm going to give you a body gesture. Okay? So this is a multimedia presentation today. Draw near to God. Hold fast before the world. And consider one another. Okay? So draw near. Hold fast. Consider one another. Okay, no rock music or anything. It's as multimedia as I get. All right. What he does, verse 19 and 20, is lays out two indicatives that I think is a summary of almost everything he's said before, or a lot of what he's said before. Here are the two indicatives. Therefore, brethren. So first of all, this is for you if you're a Christian. If you're not a Christian, boy, I want you to be. But it's not yet for you. Okay, I'll come back to that later. But even as you listen to that, if you know I'm not a Christian, I have not yet committed myself to Christ, not yet trusted in Him. I want to make you jealous to do so. But primarily at this point, I want you to listen, but I'm not talking primarily to you. I'm talking to who the author is talking to, brethren. Therefore, in light of these things that he's just written, therefore, brethren, okay? Brothers, sisters, those who have committed yourself to Christ, Jesus the Lord, having boldness or confidence to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. This is where it's a summary of what he said before. The holiest is the most inner sanctuary of the tabernacle, of the temple. It was representative of, symbolic of the immediate presence of God. It is not the immediate presence of God. It's symbolic of that. What he says here about the holiest is not the symbol, it is the reality. Having confidence to enter into the immediate presence of God in worship. And we have that, notice what he says, with boldness or confidence. Having that. To which we say, what? How can I have that? I'm a sinner. I'm sinful. I sinned this morning. I've sinned since I've been here at church. There's a lot of accumulation of sin. How can I have boldness to enter in? He says, brethren, you have it. You may not act on it, but you have it. Why? Well, he's going to tell us. Having boldness to enter the holiest place, the innermost sanctuary of God's presence. And here's why: by the blood of Jesus. Now, I think it's important to understand that the blood of Jesus, remember in the Old Testament, it says the life is in the blood. So when it talks about his blood, it's talking about his life poured out. I think in that symbol or the phrase, the blood of Jesus, what you're talking about is the pouring out sacrificial life of the perfect God-man. How do I have access boldly before the throne of grace? Because of the pouring out of the life of the Son of God. Not something magically tangible within the blood itself, but the pouring out of his life in sacrifice, which of course included his physical blood. So having that, and he says two reasons we have boldness. I've already given kind of one. Verse 20, what kind of access, what kind of boldness do I have to enter in? Do you have to enter in? Verse 20, a new and living way. So here's the imagery. There is the holiest place. How do I get to the presence of God? Think of the old covenant. How do I have access to the special presence of God? And the bottom line was, you don't. Who was the only one that had access to the special presence of God symbolized in the temple? The high priest. And he says, now you got it, and you got it better than he got it. Got it? You have access, because of the priesthood of the believer, you have access into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. With what kind of way? A way of death? A way of blood? A way of trembling? A way of fear? He says it's a new way. In other words, this hasn't been done before. You can't even count comparing to the way of Christ. You can't compare the old covenant sacrifices and what was done there. It was a shadow. This is a new way. And this, thanks be to God, is a living way. It is life. It's not death. Going to the special presence of God, even as a high priest, what were they scared of? I may not come out alive. Which really then they wouldn't be coming out. I may not be pulled out alive, right? Because you don't come out alive. You get it. Can't enter in. I can't go into the special presence because God may kill you. He says, no, you don't live that way. Or at least you should. Why? Because of the blood of Jesus, who consecrated, who inaugurated a way that's new, a way that is living. He says that he consecrated us through us through the veil. That is his flesh. And now once you get into the presence of God, what do you have there? See, we think at first we did away with the high priest. But we get into the holiest place, what do we have there? A high priest. The better high priest who gave the sacrifice of himself. And he's there interceding before his Father. A compassionate and faithful high priest who is able to sympathize with our weakness, because in all ways he's been tempted just as us, except, blessed be God, without sin. And there he is. What is he? Compassionate, merciful, gracious. There he is. I come into the new and living way, and when I walk in the way, what's at the end of that way? What's at the terminating point? The mediator. Jesus Christ that has completely satisfied the Father. Now I come to a throne of grace boldly to find help and grace in my time of need and in your time of need. Okay? That's what he says you have. You may not use that. And if you don't, shame on you. And shame on me. Because everything has been done to provide that. Now shame on you and get to it. Go, take it. You say, I'm such a sinner. Okay, good. I'm glad you said that. Because he's going to deal with that in the next verse. Having a high priest over the house of God, whose house we are, he says earlier in the section. Okay, so those are the two indicatives. Therefore, having a new and living way, having the high priest. Now here comes the first of the three imperatives. Okay, so if you don't remember all that, that's okay. Here's the first thing. Because of having the new and living way, Christ is high priest at that terminating point. Therefore, draw near. Draw near. To who? To God. Because of what we have in Christ, we are called to draw near to God. You've got the way. Take the way. Go! But can I really go knowing my sin? Notice what he says here in verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart. And you go, aha, okay, there you go. How can I have a true heart when I'm aware of my sin? Huh. I'm so glad it doesn't say a perfect heart, a sinless heart. You know what a true heart means? It means an honest heart. And when you come to God with an honest heart, you know what you will say? Honest things. And if you feel the weight of sin and you're aware of sin, you know what you will say with a true heart? I have sinned. I love it. Come with a sincere, honest, true heart. Why? Because I'm worthy? No. What he goes on to say, having a true heart, withdraw near with a true heart in full assurance. Okay, there I'm getting into the assurance thing. How can I have assurance to come into the presence of God when I know myself to be a sinner? The one who has a true heart knows themselves to be a sinner, and they come, verse 22, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil, defiled conscience. Now, if your heart is sprinkled from an evil conscience, what does it assume that you have before it's sprinkled? An evil conscience. A guilty conscience. So what do I do? Do I stay outside until I get that conscience fixed? And then once I get the conscience fixed, and I feel like I'm walking uprightly with God, and then I can muster up some boldness and then go marching in there before God and say, okay, I'm here. That's not sincere. That's not true. That's saying I got things fixed up and then I come into your presence. It is drawing near to God with full assurance of faith. Why? Because by the blood of Christ, my bad conscience is sprinkled. And so I come in with confidence. Not presumption, not brashness. But say, Lord, I'm here because you've bid me. Because if you don't view it that way, and if I don't view it that way, you know what? We will be a bunch of hypocrites. We will be those distanced from the presence of God. Why? Because come on, when are we ever worthy to enter the presence of God? I mean, when I'm so stupid to think, I got things together, therefore I can go to God, I am so utterly deceived at that point. I got it together so I can go into... Where's the blood of Christ? I recognize I have sinned. I need Christ. Therefore, I have boldness to go into His presence. That's good news. Because I need grace. I need compassion. I need mercy. I need sanctifying grace. I need the Holy Spirit to come whom I've grieved. And I'm going to get it in the presence of God. I'm not going to get it anywhere else. Can't go down to the Holy Spirit store and buy a bottle and drink it down. I can't get it by paying my favorite TV preacher on TV and lay my hands on the TV. I can only get it in the presence of God, only get Him in the presence of God. And so what I need is my heart sprinkled. I think that's the internal conscience, my internal sins. And then he goes on to say, verse 22, and our bodies washed with pure water. What does that mean? Very simply, I think it is the application of the forgiveness of Christ, not only to external sins, but to internal sins, but also external. Whether they're sins of the heart, like pride and anger and bitterness and anxiety and worry and concern and anger and all of the stuff, or if it's things that I have done with the members of my body, Christ is sufficient to wash all of my sins away, to cleanse me, to sprinkle my bad conscience, to wash my filthy body so that I can with confidence enter into the throne of grace to find grace and help in the time of need. That is the first thing. How do you, as a child of God, under a new and better covenant, draw near to God? Are you drawing near to God? Are you coming into the presence of God? Are you by faith embracing and feeling the weight of the reality, I have access to God? Why? Because I feel it? No! It has nothing to do with that feeling. It has to do with believing what God says. That's faith. It's not when I feel like I've had a good enough week, when I've been faithful enough in my devotions. It is, I come because I believe God. I don't come looking over my sins. I don't come ignoring my sins. I come with a true heart, which means I'm fully aware of my sins. And yet I come boldly to my Father, who has adopted me, who has set His love on me with an everlasting love, who loved me when I was an enemy, and certainly loves me as His child. And therefore, that God, who is a consuming fire, has been that fire has been satisfied in pouring it out His wrath on His Son. And now I find there not fire to consume me, I find fire to purify me and to cleanse me. And it hurts, but it is good. And so that's the first thing. Based on the greatness, on the supremacy, on the majesty of Christ, my brothers, my sister, having a new and living way, Christ is the high priest over the house of God, draw near, boldness, assurance, full confidence of faith because of what Christ has done for you. That's the gospel, and that's how the gospel plays into your life right now. Because here's the problem. Here's my problem. You go from Gospel 101, ABC, applies to me at the beginning of the life, and then I get into the deeper things of God. And I forget about how the gospel applies to my sanctification, how the gospel applies to my coming into the presence of God, how the gospel applies to my worship. And so I started out by the Spirit, and then when I go on from there, God's kind of kick-started me, and now I go on from here. But believer, you need the gospel just as much now as you did do the first day that you believed. You take the gospel out of your sanctification, you are utterly doomed. And you have no power, because the power of God to salvation is what? We'll talk about that tonight. I didn't mean by that I'm going to keep preaching until tonight. We'll learn more about the power of God unto salvation, and that salvation is not just justifying salvation, but salvation as it has its ongoing work of sanctification progressively. Okay? The gospel is absolutely essential for that. It's not gospel 101. We got past that. Now we move on to deeper things. The gospel must saturate us. Because he's saying this to Christians, right? Okay, let's move on. Point two, draw near to God. Stand fast. Or hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. What does that mean? In summary, I'll spend less time here. The problem they're dealing with is the pressure that they're feeling socially, politically, to go back to synagogue worship, to leave the Christian community. Most of us will not have that particular struggle. But we will have all kinds of other struggles with going back from Christ because of our love for our sin, going back from Christ because of compromise in our sin, going back from Christ because of being ashamed of the gospel. There are all other kinds, and you've got to figure out what for you going away from Christ is. How does it manifest itself? For them, it's apostasy to the old covenant. For you, it may be something else. But there's some particular form or several things that you and I, in our individuality, in our sins, in our struggles, when we turn from Christ, we turn to something. It could be self-righteousness. It could be the idolatry of our children. It could be the idolatry of having a good, secure Christian life. It could be the idolatry of our vocation. It could be the idolatry of a solid and orderly church. It could be an idols of all kinds of great stuff. But turning back from Christ then, rather than doing that, he calls us, he says, to hold fast the confession of our hope without Christ. What is the confession of our hope? I would argue from the book of Hebrews, it's Christ. The confession, the word here, is a word that means predominantly a public confession before other people. And here's the problem. They are confessing Christ before the Christian community and before the larger community. They are wavering from that hope in Christ. And they may, by going back, deny the Lord Jesus Christ and become apostate and turn from Him and turn back. And they will let go of their hope and that confession of hope. And they'll begin to compromise. Well, are you a Christian? Well, depends on what you mean by that. What kind of Christian? Well, it just depends on what you know. I'm not like one of those Christians. I'm kind of a Christian. And maybe Jesus wasn't really God. Okay, maybe He was just Messiah, son of David. I can believe in Him in some lesser way where I don't have to worship Him. I can do that. And that, by the way, is happening in Israel in large measure in much of the Messianic Christian community. There is a temptation to deny the deity of Christ so as not to offend the rest of the Jews, because they know it's an offense. It's been an offense since Paul, at least since Paul wrote 1 Corinthians 1 and 2. The cross is a foolishness and it is offense to the Jew and to the Greek. It's been that way a long time. We're not going to change it by our theology. And so with that temptation to draw back, he says, rather than do that, your confession of the Lord Jesus Christ before men who don't understand, before people who don't agree, before people who will persecute you, he says, hold fast to that. And I think of a flag because he says here, without wavering. Now, many of you, let's take you fathers with your boys. Son, come here and hold this for me. Okay, Dad. Son, hold it still. I need it. Okay, and that's wavering. You know, kind of, my heart's not in it. I'm not really giving myself to it. And you say, no, son, grab it and hold it without wavering. Don't let it move. And that's the word here. Take hold of your confession of Christ and don't budge. Don't move. Fix your mind. Fix yourself. Don't buckle, no matter what it costs, no matter what it costs you or your family. Don't buckle under. Don't compromise. Hold fast your confidence of faith. You draw near to God, and the holding fast of the confidence is in relationship to the world. Okay? So God, hold fast the world, God, draw near the world, hold fast your confession without wavering. Why? He tells us in the verse, because God is faithful. You be faithful because God is faithful. He has promised, I will never leave you nor forsake you. What if I find myself in prison? He will never leave you nor forsake you. What if my family begins to suffer? What if my goods are plundered again? He is faithful. He is wise. He is good. He is sovereign. He is powerful. Hold fast because of who God is, because of who Christ is for you. Hold fast your confession. Are there any of you who are beginning to waver in your confession of hope? Who with your family members, who with your relatives, who with your neighbors, who with your workmates, are beginning to waver your confession of Christ? I'm not talking about being ugly and brash and just nasty to people, but bold in holding your confession of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because I have a new living way. I have access to God. Why should I fear the faces of men if I'm before the face of God? If I can stand before the God who is a consuming fire and not be consumed, what can man do to me? And you say, we know that. That's why I wish I had time to preach Hebrews 11 to you. Okay, I take by the giggle, I have permission. No, there's a lot about what faith does. Faith is, for me personally, the whole word of faith thing caused me to so draw back. It wasn't until I started studying Hebrews 11 that I began to regain a sense of things that I cannot see that are true should feel that way to me. And I should know that and should make a difference in my life. Things that I hope for in the future that I cannot yet see, like the coming of Christ, like the day of judgment, like the resurrection of the dead. That ought to be something that faith gives me a weight of the glory of those things and changes my life. That's a sermon a couple of times down from this verse. Okay. Hold fast. How do I do that? By faith. The third thing, the final thing here, draw near to God. Hold fast your confession before the world. And now the last thing, verse 24. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together. Here's a verse that I think indicates to us that this isn't a verse just saying you need to go to church. Though I think it could be an application. The forsaking of the assembly for these believers was turning away from the Christian assembly to the synagogue assembly. They are forsaking the assembling of themselves as new covenant believers. So I think there's application to the importance of going to church. But in the context, that's not primarily what he's talking about, is the assembly, forsaking the assembly to go do something else that compromises the gospel. I think you should go to church. You should be committed to a church. But his point here is considering one another. Why? I can't forsake the assembly. Why? Because the body of Christ needs to work together in order to persevere. You think you have like sympathy with the synagogue, but you don't anymore. And the gospel's not there. And you depart from the new covenant community where the gospel is believed and Christ is held fast to. That's what you need to stir up love. That's what you need to stir up hope. That's what you need to stir up perseverance. And you've got to speak to one another. You've got to talk to one another. You've got to use the word with one another. You can't just let it be a social club where you talk about God, but you talk to God. You speak in the presence of God. You don't just talk about God's word. You talk God's word to other people. Which, by the way, there's a huge difference. There is a huge difference between me saying and reading a book recently by David Powelson called Seeing Through New Eyes. And he talks about, particularly as we counsel and use the word with one another, if somebody's struggling in sin and you say to them, and this does play into this point, by the way. If you say to them, well, you know, God has promised never to leave or forsake His people. God has promised to wash all of His people's sin. You know, that person's sitting there and they're struggling. And you're talking about what God says about a group of people. And Powelson, I think, rightly says, you've got to take the word and wield it on people. And you've got to look at brother and sister in the eye and say, God has promised He will never leave you nor forsake you, my friend. You need to believe that. God has promised He will give you help. God has promised you have access to His throne. He has encouraged you to draw near, not just kind of talking about what God says, but using God's word directly in the lives of people, I think is a huge part of this verse. He says here, consider one another. Okay, here's one of the one another's of the New Testament. Consider means to think about, to ruminate, to meditate on other situations. You are not going to be able to fulfill this verse by coming to church, leaving when the doors fly open, when finally this guy's been preaching already for almost an hour, the doors fly open and you rush out of here. If you're not communing with the people of God, if you're not having fellowship at other times, non-church times, you are not going to be able to fulfill this verse. And there are people in this congregation, I'm pretty confident, as in our congregation, that need you and you need them. And so to think about one another, to consider one another, why? To stir up love and good deeds. It's to spur them. It's to stick spurs in them. Now, and as I think about this verse, I've always thought about that, you know, I'm going to provoke you to good deeds. You know, I need to consider you so I can act as the prophet and stir you to love and good deeds. And when I preached this verse, I thought, why have I always thought that? Why isn't it provoking myself to love and good deeds? Because that's the perversity of my mind. I want everybody else to do it, not me. I need to consider so that I can provoke myself, so I can provoke one another, so I can stir up love and good works. The particular way they do that, verse 25, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as is the manner of some have already departed, exhorting one another so much the more as you see the day approaching. And then beginning in verse 26 down through the end, he begins to break open what it means of this, the day. It's the day of Christ, the day of the Lord, the day of judgment, the day of resurrection, the day of the accounting of all things, where God will deal out and mete out His justice and His wrath and His mercy, and will vindicate before the whole moral universe His righteousness that we'll hear about tonight in condemning men, and His righteousness in saving condemned men. And doing that, as you see the day approaching, don't look at the day not yet getting here as an excuse to go back. But just a little while longer, he says later in this chapter, and he who is promised will not tarry. And the day is coming, and for that day, if you turn from Christ, it will mean, verse 26 down through verse 31, it means punishment. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Don't turn from Christ, because to go into the presence of God without Christ, you're in big trouble. I'm in big trouble without Christ. Verse 32 and following, the promise of that day being a day of the gaining of better possessions, and therefore we can say to present possessions, let it go, because I have a better and more enduring possession. Later, a little later, he says, for a little while he will not, he who is coming will come and not tarry. Verse 37. Okay? So that's it. Draw near to God. Hold fast your confession of hope before the world. Consider one another to stir up one another to good deeds. And if you hear that and you fear, you feel guilt. Oh, I haven't been drawing near to God like I should. Oh, I haven't been holding fast my confession. Oh, I haven't been loving the brethren as I should. Okay. So you have it. One of two options. You stew in your sin and misery and accomplish nothing. Or you take hold of the promise and what you have access to through Christ, and you go. And you go with confidence. And you go boldly. And you go with a true heart and you confess your sin. And you say, God, I need your mercy to help me. I've been doing this for 19 years, still miserable at it, but I still go to the throne of grace and say, God, I'm horrible at this. I'm so self-centered and I'm so selfish and I don't care about people the way I should. And I don't have a passion for your worship. I don't draw near to you. I'm so consumed with technological distractions and all kinds of things, my own name and reputation. Lord, that's what I am. God, give me grace because you've promised to give it to me. And then we come and we draw near. And as we draw near to God, we gain the cleansing of a bad conscience, if you do have one, go to Him for mercy and for grace. Because it's only then that you will have the strength and the courage and the power to do what He calls you to do. Don't try to do what He tells you to do first. Apart from me, He says you can do nothing. Nothing! Nothing! Zip, zero, abide in me, unless my word abides in you and you abide in me. You can do nothing. Go to Christ. Find your strength in Him. Now, if you're not a Christian, Well, you don't know what you're missing. Come and see. Come and taste and see. Don't make your excuse to not come to Christ built on the most dour Christians you know.
Well, I know Christians, and they're just not ever happy, and they're always complaining. They're always okay,
good, all right, that's true. We have not yet taken hold of the gospel in the way that we should, and we fail. And there are lots of failures, easy to point out. But I dare you to go to the suffering saints who are rejoicing. I dare you to go to the ones who have a joy that's evident in them. I dare you to go to the ones who are passionate for Christ and who are just plumb crazy. Serious. I trust you will find them in this church. If they don't find those kind of people in our church, it's shame on us. Crazy for God. Passionate. Okay, it's a hyperbole. I don't mean crazy. You know I don't. Passionate for God. Absorbed with the glory of Christ. Lives to live to make much of Him. Listen to music that does that. Listen to sermons that does that. Listen to the sermons here full of Christ. Go to the Christians. Go to them. And then come and taste and see. Christ is a great Savior. He is better than everything. And I feel ashamed because I've not displayed the greatness of Christ in my life. So don't even go to me. Go to Christ. If you are not yet a Christian, commit yourself to Him. So you can have access to God, so you can have, my goodness, what are you going to hold fast to? What do you have to hold up before the world and say, this is worthy of worship? What do you have? Your car? Your job? God is shaking the nations now economically to show us you better not put any confidence in the dollar or any other form of money. He's shaking us at our employments. So what else are you going to hold on to? Your education? Your favorite music star? What are you going to hold? What is worth holding fast to? Tell me. If you got something better to Christ, I'll listen. I'm going to ask for proof. What else? It gives us access to the One who is all glorious and all beauteous and all wise and all powerful and gracious and compassionate and is a great treasurer that is worth selling everything to gain. Okay? You give me anything that will compete with Him. And then I will sing the song, all idols underfoot be trod, the Lord is God, the Lord is God. If you are not yet in Christ, come to Him. He will receive you. He will most surely accept you and receive you as He does right now, the most holiest saint in this place. Longest standing Christian, close walk with God, the moment you believe, you will be on equal standing with the most sanctified saint in this place. Where are you going to get that? Only through Christ. Let's please pray. Father, please help us. Because we want to obey You with all of our heart. We want to walk in the law of the Lord. We want to hold fast our confession. We want to consider one another. We want to love the lost. We want to do all of the things that You call us to do, but recognize that without our receiving the life and power from Christ through the Holy Spirit, that we can do nothing. So please help us. Lord, what guilt I feel, what shame I feel, and perhaps others for making much of so many other things. Forgive me. May all other things be bowing the knee in our hearts to the Savior, who is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Son of God, the Great and the Majestic One. So please receive our thanks for Your Word and the worship of Your name through the Word. May these words not quickly depart from our lips, but sanctify our day, that we might speak, we might live for Your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.